Psalm 52 was written at one of the low points in David's life. Now we'll look at the historical background a little bit in a moment. But the point is here that David shows absolute faith in God. And it's not an arbitrary faith, by which I mean it's not faith in anything. It's not just faith in, oh, something will turn up kind of faith. It's not a faith in faith, faith in the strength of his own self-belief, faith in the power of positive thinking, which is what some people think is faith, that if as long as you believe in something, you'll get through. But it's faith in a God, a personal God, a moral God who doesn't treat good and evil alike. He doesn't treat the righteous and the unrighteous alike. A God who makes distinctions, a discerning God. And David's trust is in this God. And this enables him to overcome the fear he feels and the hostility of his enemy. How strong is your faith? There is such a thing as a saving faith that is weak. Jesus didn't say to the disciples in the boat, "Oh, you have no faith, or you have little faith." There is such a thing as stronger faith. Weak faith can save because if it's faith in a strong Savior, it will save. But there is such a thing as weak faith, and there is such a thing as strong faith. So, is your faith in this God, in his love, and in his justice? Because both of these are in this psalm, and David has confidence in the God who is a God of love and a God of justice. And this is the God, if you're going to trust in a God, who is worth trusting in. So, firstly then, I want to look at love that endures. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. What lasts? It's a very fundamental question, isn't it? What lasts in life? Is it the plans and the plots and the schemes of wicked men? Well, they have their day. David is convinced that what endures is the steadfast love of God. And what endures, as he will say in verse 8, is what is worth trusting in. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. If you're going to build on something solid that lasts. Now, the events behind this psalm, I will just briefly recap from 1 Samuel 21 and 22. David was on the run from Saul, not through his own fault, but because Saul had taken jealousy against him and wanted to kill him. And David calls in at the tabernacle, which is the tent where the priests looked after the ark of God and carried out the sacrifices. And he told the priest, Ahimelech, that he was on a special commission for King Saul. Now, it wasn't exactly the truth. In fact, David was running away from Saul. But Ahimelech gives him bread, the table of the show bread, the bread of the presence, as it's called, the holy bread, and the sword of Goliath. And Goliath, of course, was a giant whom David had killed, you remember, with the sling and the stone some years earlier. Now, witness to this coming of David to Ahimelech and Ahimelech helping David was this man called Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman, who was at the tabernacle at the time. Now, again, sometime a little later, Saul is berating his servants for not caring for him, not being loyal to him. And at this point, Doeg steps up and says to Saul, "I saw David come into the tabernacle and to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So Doeg gives the impression that Ahimelech knew that David was on the run from Saul when that was not what David had told him. And Saul is led then to thinking that Ahimelech is plotting with David against him. So the impression given is that Ahimelech is somehow conniving against Saul with David. In fact, neither of them are. Neither of them have anything against Saul. Both of them would love to be at peace with Saul. It's Saul's paranoia, really, and his fear for his kingdom that's causing this hatred of both David and Ahimelech. So Saul orders his men to kill Ahimelech and all the priests and their families, and none of the men want to do it. But Doeg slaughters 85 people, including women and children and all the animals. So then this is the kind of man that we're talking about. This is the kind of man Doeg is. He's self-serving. Clearly he wanted to get himself into Saul's good books. He's callous and bloodthirsty. He is a man who does evil. And he boasts of it too, apparently. We don't see that so much in Samuel, but David knows more when he writes Psalm 52 than we're told in 1 Samuel. Perhaps Saul Doeg was boasting how sharp he was to see what went on between David and Ahimelech in the tabernacle at Nob. In misrepresenting Ahimelech's actions to give the impression of some kind of collusion and plot. In helping Saul against David. Perhaps in being brave, inverted commas, enough to kill 85 defenseless people. Doeg boasted. How does David respond? Well, he responds in what might seem like a strange way. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. What is the connection between those two sentences? It's not the most obvious thing you might say in response to that question. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Why does David say that? Well, there are a number of possible reasons. It's as much as to say, perhaps, Doeg, you can do nothing with all your evil and all your boasting. You can do nothing to diminish the love of God. Whatever you do, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Whatever the wicked do, God's love is undiminished. It's not reduced. We can be intimidated by evil. We can be intimidated by boastful, arrogant, proud men. We can be intimidated by new atheism. Or at least you could have been 5 years ago. It seems to have died off a bit now, as these things do. You can be intimidated by the awful violence that we hear of perpetrated against Christians. We can be intimidated by that person at school or college or the office who makes life difficult for you as a Christian. The little bits of mockery, the snide remarks, the put-downs. And the tendency is to think that God's love is somehow lessened. You feel all of a sudden alone. It's as if God retreats because there's a wickedness is present. As if God has gone. Well, David is saying, no, that's not the case. You do evil, you boast evil, Doeg, whoever you are. That doesn't do anything to the presence of God's love. The power of God's love. And the Christian world needs to hear that today, whether you're fighting the real and awful violence in Iraq or Kenya, Nigeria, Pakistan, or whether in our more sophisticated society you're just facing the kind of apathy and cynicism and bitterness, and yes, a real intellectual hostility at least against Christianity in this country and in the West. Wherever you encounter the wicked, the place of work or school or college or in society generally or in your own home. That can be real too, can't it? In your own home. David is reminding us that God's love has not retreated an inch, whatever you might feel. It's not diminished. The world passes away, John tells us in his first letter, chapter 2, and Paul says a similar in 1 Corinthians 7. The world passes away. It perishes, but God's love endures forever. Remember that. Now, nor is the love of God hindered either. Is the actions of the mighty men likely to trip God up in some way? Is God prevented? Is he less able, perhaps, to act on your behalf or to demonstrate his love in practical ways than he was? Not at all. However mighty this wicked man is, God is mightier. Indeed, oh mighty man could well be sarcasm, because David would be saying, oh mighty man, you who put 85 innocent people to death, how mighty that is. How strong that is. Isn't it pathetic? It could be just sarcasm on David's point. But God's love is undiminished, it's unhindered. God's love doesn't shrink at all, it's no weaker, it's no less powerful, nor is it less able to act on your behalf. God still keeps his little ones. He still keeps his little flock. And so David, therefore, may be encouraging himself. Whatever the wicked do, God's love continues towards me as ever. And David knew, you see, that although Ahimelech, the priest, and all his fellow priests had tragically paid the price of the malice of Saul and Doeg, it was really David who was the real enemy. Those who seek my life will seek yours too, he tells Abiathar at the end of that passage in 1 Samuel 22. It's really me thereafter. David knows that he'll be next on the hit list, and he is anyway. And there's this touch of Antichrist about Doeg and his hatred of David, who is the picture of the Messiah. That a touch of that permanent hostility against the servants of God. But don't be anxious. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Be confident in God. He is not affected by the likes of Doeg. He's not affected by the likes of IS. He's not affected by the likes of those who oppose Christianity in the realms of the media and politics. His steadfast love endures forever. What lasts in life is not the works of the wicked, but the love of God. John Calvin says, any triumph gained by violence, treachery, or deceit is short-lived. And there are many victories in life, aren't there, which are won by treachery, deceit, and violence. And short-lived can sometimes mean decades and even centuries. There are victories in business that are won by deceit and violence and treachery. There are victories in politics, in war. They are effective. They achieve a goal. I remember an exam question once when I was in A-level. Is assassination an effective political weapon? Well, you had to admit it was effective. Whether it was right or not, I think, was the answer, was what they wanted you to discuss. Sometimes the wicked seem to be invincible. Who can oppose the powerful wicked? Who can oppose the powerful regimes that are corrupt and immoral? And for years, even decades, and even centuries, in the case of empires, these things seem to rule. But God will bring them down. And in cases of wickedness, God can turn men's fortunes upside down very quickly. We mustn't forget that God does exercise judgment in this world too. It's not all postponed to the final judgment. There are judgments on the wicked, even in this age. History reveals many Nabals. Now, Nabal was the husband of Abigail. Nabal was a surly, uncouth character who did not want to help David and his men in any way whatsoever. But he was struck down dead. In the 1660s, 70s, and 80s in this country, nonconformist Christians who wouldn't conform with the Anglican Church suffered a lot of persecution, sometimes very severe. Many were put in prison. Some died in prison. If you read about the history, it's interesting. A lot of the Puritans noted that many of the persecutors came to sudden deaths or disasters themselves. Now, these things are somewhat difficult to wear. You'll say, well, yes, there are others who didn't. And, of course, that's true. Read Gary Brady's book on the Great Ejection of 1662. Very interesting. But we mustn't overlook the fact that God does deal with the wicked in this life. But most certainly, and only in the final judgment, God will deal with them fully as their sins deserve. But what lasts? What lasts? The steadfast love of the Lord all the day. Are you looking for something that will last? Then you need to look beyond immediate success. There are many people who are caught up, they're hooked by the desire for immediate success. Money, fame, pleasure, whatever. You need, and the Christian must build on what will last. And not just the fleeting accomplishments of this life. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 73. He says this, "Behold," he said, "these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." You see, here is the godly man feeling, really, what's the point? Wickedness wins the day. "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So he realizes that there'd be danger in publicizing this kind of thinking. "But when I thought how to understand this," he says, "it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." In other words, you go into that place of God. You go before God. You remember who God is. You remind yourself who your God is. You remind yourself particularly, as in Psalm 52, of the wonderful, everlasting love of God for his people. And you see things as they truly are. The fleeting nature of what is wicked, the fleeting nature of what appears to be success in the world's eyes. So here's a love that endures. Maybe you're, at this moment, going through real difficulties in your Christian life. Maybe there are people who are making life difficult for you. Maybe the wicked are making life difficult for you. And there are no easy answers to these things. There's no immediate solution to some of these problems. Sometimes one just has to live with these things. But one thing you need to remember is this, that alongside of you, never weakened, never distanced, never diminished in its effect for one moment, is the steadfast love of the Lord. He is there. He has covenanted to be with you in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're his child. And never doubt that for a moment. The second thing is in the Psalm 52 is that we see that there's a justice that destroys. If there's a love that endures, there's a justice that destroys. And in verses 2 to 7, David enlarges and expands on the character of this evil Doeg. And especially his tongue. His tongue plots destruction, verse 2. Here is a schemer. He's pretending to help Saul, and of course he is helping Saul, but he must realize that the death of Ahimelech, he's putting the life of Ahimelech in danger. He's certainly quick enough to fulfill Saul's command to kill them all. Do you scheme the harm of people? I'm sure you don't. Have you ever thought, oh, I wish about him or her? You ever thought wickedness of people? Are you a gossip? Gossip is rarely innocent. Perhaps by definition, it's not. Speaking of people behind their backs, usually malicious. Not a big step to wishing harm to people. Possibly even planning it. That's what a TV soap opera seem to be built on that kind of thing. There's a great danger in the tongue. Remember what James says in chapter 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. You speak a word of misrepresentation about somebody, which is what Doeg did. You speak a word of gossip about somebody. You tell a lie about somebody. You tell half-truths about somebody, and you don't know the damage you can do. And you know what forest fires are like? We see them in California, we see them in Australia, we see them elsewhere. Once they start, boy, they're difficult to put out. How careful we have to be with our speech. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, goes on James. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's the tongue in the service of the flesh. The tongue in the service of someone like Doeg. It works deceit, he says. Like a sharp razor, you expect a clean shave. Instead, you get your throat cut. And he is a worker of deceit. And he has a deceitful tongue. This seems to have been a characteristic of Doeg. It's interesting that when you read Revelation 21 and 22, it speaks of classes of people who will be excluded from the heavenly city, classes of people who will not go into heaven, and people who are deceivers are there amongst them prominently. People who practice falsehood. There is something devilish about deceit. It's the devil's own work. He lies. And of course, who is the father of lies but Satan? He devours and swallows, and that sort of means creating confusion. It's the end of order, which is a godly quality. His tongue plots destruction. So then here is this deceitful tongue, lies, misleading people, telling half-truths, which is what Doeg did. Now, he told the truth in a way to Saul. David had been to Ahimelech. He had been provided with bread and a sword. In a sense, that wasn't a lie, was it? Doeg told the truth. Right? And this is where it can get quite subtle. But he only told a part of the truth. The impression he gave was that Ahimelech was complicit with David in rebelling against Saul. And that was untrue. And that was the deceit. So we can lie not only by the words that we say. The actual words sometimes we say to people are true. But we say them in a context that creates an impression of untruth. We can be much more subtle than we sometimes allow ourselves to be. And our motives are mixed at best, sometimes, as Doeg's was, absolutely malicious. It's what you leave unsaid. It's what you leave your hearer to infer from what you say. That's where the deceit lies, not just in the words themselves. And so we create disorder, we create confusion, we create these ungodly qualities in life. We forget that truly to tell the truth is to ensure as far as possible that your hearer hears the truth. We all know quite innocently how misunderstandings can occur because we haven't been clear in what we said, or people have understood us differently. Well, that can happen even when we're trying to tell the truth. But, you see, outwardly to deceive is devilish. Because God is a God of truth. God is a God of truth. And to lie or to deceive or to give false impressions is to be anti-God. But then look what Doeg loves. He loves evil more than good. He loves lying more than speaking what is right. You see, that's the heart. His heart's exposed now. You are known, you know, by what you love. In talking of the end times, Paul writes to Timothy, speaking of those who are not lovers of God, but lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. What do you love? It will show itself in your life. Beginning at first three verses of Psalm 53 speaks of one who loves evil. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupting abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And that's an analysis of the human race. You may not be a Doeg or a Saul, but what do you love? Do you love God? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Only God can enable you to love good more than evil, to love the truth more than lying. And the outcome for those who do not love the good is stated here by David in verse 5. He'll break you down forever. That's the language of what's done to a house, the destruction of a house. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you like a tree from the land of the living. In other words, destruction and death will come upon those who live in opposition to God. And this is God's justice, a justice that does destroy. It's perhaps not the most popular aspect of the Bible's message. It's not perhaps the most popular thing to be preaching. It's not perhaps what most people want to hear. But listen, for example, to what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He speaks of those, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, he writes to the Thessalonians. God will do this, deal with this, who afflict his church. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now that is not speaking about the temporal punishments that God does inflict on the wicked, even in this life. That is speaking about the final judgment. God is a moral God. By that I mean God makes a distinction between right and wrong, between good and evil. He doesn't treat everyone alike. He doesn't treat all actions and behaviors alike. He is utterly fair and utterly just. But he looks at our words and our works and he assesses them and he weighs them up. We cannot toy with such a God. We can't just say God loves everybody and how you behave is a matter of indifference. That isn't the God of the Bible. It's not the God who exists. That kind of God is an idol. What kind of God do you want to trust? Jesus himself teaches these things, doesn't he? The simple parables, we teach it to children. We love to teach these things. The two builders. One builds on sand, one builds on rock. The sand is hearing the word of God, but not doing it. And when the storms come, which is the storm of judgment, his life is completely destroyed. He has not built on Jesus Christ through his word. The one who builds on rock is the one who hears that same word, but actually acts on it, believes it. Obeys it. That house will stand in the day of judgment. Remember the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said this, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, that's greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. He told the parable about the rich man who had a wonderful crop, and he said, I'll tear down my buildings, and I'll build better ones, and I'll say to my soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and your things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You see. Now, these are Jesus' words. So here is a God, not only of everlasting love for his people, but a God of justice that will destroy the wicked. There, it's there throughout the Bible. What kind of God are you believing in? Are you trusting in the real God? The God of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go for short-term goals. Look to what lasts. Look to what endures. Build on God. And the third and final thing is that there is a love finally that can be trusted. Verses 6 to 9. You know, the problem of Doeg ultimately is his faith. You say, well, I'd have thought his problem was lack of faith. No. His problem really is his faith. His problem is that not that he hasn't got faith, but it's like everyone who doesn't believe in the true God, it's faith in the wrong thing. Every human being on the planet lives by some kind of faith. Remember that. Behind every lifestyle is a faith. Behind every pattern of behavior is a faith. Behind every moral code or set of values is some sort of faith. Some ultimate value which you trust as God and basically whose dictates you obey. You are working out in your life, whether you understand it or not, what you worship. That's what you're doing. And for Doeg, what was it? It was his money. Verse 7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in, that's to make something your God, the abundance of his riches. And sought refuge in his own destruction. Well, that's tragic, isn't it? To seek refuge in that which will actually destroy you. People will turn away from God and say, don't bother with God, but trust in this. Trust in yourself. Trust in your career. Trust in riches. This is what Doeg was doing. He had faith in utterly the wrong thing. Paul writes of wealthy people in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. That's what Doeg was doing. His God was his wealth, by the sound of it. Not to set your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, but not to worship. Don't build on sand. And then David, in these last two or three verses, looks at his own life. And he draws a beautiful picture of someone who trusts in the Lord and in his steadfast love. And in verse 8, he says that firstly, he's flourishing. That's astonishing. Here he is being attacked, and yet he's flourishing. Right? He's got real problems. People are after his life, but he's flourishing. The wicked Doeg is plotting against him with Saul, and Saul is chasing him. And yet David is a green olive tree. And green there doesn't so much refer to the color, but to the fact that it's fresh, it's green, it's fruitful. Right, this is the life of the righteous person. This is the Psalm 1 person. The tree by the streams of water is yielding its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. This is the righteous life, the blessed life, the happy life. It's a life not drawing on the destructive short-term forces of this world, but on the eternal resources of God. His love, his life, and his goodness. And he's in the house of God. Well, he's not actually. He's probably wouldn't have gone back to the tabernacle, and there wasn't a temple anyway. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the presence of God. Beth-El, the house of God, where God dwells. And that's where David belongs. Interesting, isn't it, that when David and Doeg first came across each other, David, they were both in the house of God. They were in the tabernacle. And David, despite his problems there, despite his misrepresenting his situation to Nob. David was always somebody who belonged in the house of God. He was always God's covenant child. He was always one who trusted God. He was always one whose heart was after God. Right? He was after God's own heart. David was like that. Doeg was in the tabernacle but didn't belong there. His heart wasn't there. He was there physically, but it's clear from the way he behaved later on, he wasn't. But if David's home was in the house of God, Doeg's wasn't. And it's a tragic thing, my friends, to be physically in the house of God, but not to belong there. Don't be a Doeg. Don't be someone who this year, next year, whatever, could turn your back totally on the Christian faith and say, oh, well, I'm going the way of the world. I'm following Saul now. It's tragic. Be someone whose heart is in the house of God as well as whose body is there. Be someone who is, like David, a green olive tree. And then David also is thankful forever. I will thank you forever because you have done it, he said. He's not boastful. He's not trusting in his own strength. He's not saying that he's got himself any out of any scrapes. But God has done it. He acknowledges God delivers him, not he himself. And you know, if you're a Christian, it's not you who've made yourself a Christian. It's not because you're better than anybody else. It's because God has caused you to be born again. It's because God has saved you. God has brought you to himself. God will keep you safe and take you to heaven. God will help you in this life. It's all of grace from beginning to end. God was planning to bring you to himself if you're a Christian long before you were even thinking of him. And so, like David, be thankful. A Christian must not be a grumbler, but somebody who's grateful. Whatever you have in this world, as God has given you, whatever you lack in this world is going to be more than made up for by the steadfast love of God. And whatever you suffer in this world is preparing for you a weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then lastly, David says he'll worship with God's people. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. He'll wait. He'll hope in his name is another translation. He places his utter reliance on God. There were some rope swings in a wood near where we were when we went on one of our holiday outings last week, and lads were swinging on these rope swings. And when you swing on a rope swing, your whole weight is on that rope. If the knot loosens, the rope breaks or frays, the branch cracks, and as a parent you go through all these thoughts, then you crash. Your whole weight is on that rope. You know what that's like. David's whole weight was on God. That's faith. A God of love and a God of justice. And above all, in the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is how God has most fully revealed himself. And David will exercise this faith in the presence of the godly, or the presence of those who love God, you could translate that. The presence of those who love God. And these are people who don't take refuge in uncertain riches. Who don't love evil but love good. Who don't love lying but love speaking what is right. Who don't love money but love God. These are big differences in life. And it all begins and ends with this. Who is God? Almost every major question that we face in philosophy and in morals, in ethics in this country, is resolved down to this question. Who do you believe God is? Who do you believe God is? False gods can't love. They can only take and corrode and destroy. And they are your destruction. and you will end in destruction if you worship them and serve them. But the God of David and the God of Jesus Christ is the God who shows steadfast love, whose steadfast love endures forever, whose steadfast love is worth trusting. Heaven and earth will pass away, said Jesus. My words will never pass away.